you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to be in 1 John, which I'm sure was no surprise to some of you. 1 John chapter 2, if you haven't been here, we're actually doing a sermon series on 1 John, my first sermon series, so if you're nervous, me too. And we're going to be 1 John chapter 2 this morning. If you've ever been to my dorm room, I have a ton of stuff in my dorm room. If any available space you give me, I will fill it with stuff, okay? I'm not really a hoarder, I'm very organized, but the amount of space I have, I will pack it out with things. I'm a pack rat. That's what my mom calls me. I never get rid of stuff. I think of all these scenarios where I have this one item and I know for sure I will use it eventually, so I feel like I have to have it. When I like go on trips, I pack way more clothes than I need. When I go fishing, I take every lure I have. When I go play disc golf, I take all of my frisbees. I'm very sentimental. I hold on to things for a very long time. I don't really like to throw things away. I get that from my mom, not my dad. My dad throws everything away. My mom holds on to all kinds of stuff. I guess that's just what moms do. You hold on to things that mean a lot. But I'm naturally a sentimental person. And by virtue of that, I really, really, really love my friends. When I have friendships with people, I want to have like a really solid, like 100%, 100% both ways kind of friendship. And so what I do a lot is I tell my friends I love them. I tell them that a lot. I've told them before. They're my friends. I told them that I love them before. That's just something I do. I have a friend, his name's Thomas, and he does that, and I kind of got that from him because, I mean, I do love my friends, and I feel like I should tell them that every given opportunity. I mean, I love people. You know, if you have a relationship with someone, you know, you ought to tell them that you love them. When I call my family, it's a 45-minute conversation because there's four of them. Dad wants to know everything about football. Mom wants to know everything about class. My little brother wants to know everything about everything. And my little sister wants to tell you about her life because she's 15 and that's what she does. But every single one of them tell me that they love me, and I tell them that I love them back when we call. My older sister texts me repeatedly all the time just to tell me that she loves me. That's just something that we do in my house. That's something that I do. I'm a sentimental person. I love people, the people in my life I care about. So I tell them that I love them all the time. So this morning, we're going to be talking about loving each other, but kind of in a weird way that takes form actually in the biblical text, apart from, hey, I feel very deeply about you, I love you. Also, I feel obligated to mention, I love Sydney Kate Grubb, she's my girlfriend, future wife. I'm going to say that because I'm on camera, so I love Sydney Kate Grubb, she's awesome. Sorry, I have that written down to mention, and I was about to look over. I love you, Sydney Kate, you're awesome. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 7. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. How many times have we heard dark and light in the last 4 weeks? Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, I'm not going to run you back through the last four sermons worth of stuff out of 1 John, or I guess three sermons out of 1 John. Basically, we've gone through this book. We're going to continue to do so if you haven't been here. If you have been here, fancy me this recap. Kind of one of the key things that I want you to pull out of the book, that I pull out of the book, is that John is rehashing Christianity and trying to show you what it really is. He wrote an entire letter to a group of congregations that basically says, hey, this is Christianity. This is what your life ought to look like. And in my opinion, so far, the key takeaway is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. John writes, whoever says he abides in him, abides in Jesus, is a Christian, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We camped out on that last week, and I gave you all these examples of how you need to look like Jesus. Your life ought to look like Jesus' life. That's the simplest standard John could give you for Christianity, is be like Jesus. There's no catch there. It's just to say, I'm a Christian and live your life like Jesus. That, to me, is the key takeaway so far of 1 John. But today, we're going to talk about something a little more specific, and that, obviously, if you couldn't tell, is the word love. Let's start in verse 7 and just kind of walk through this text and point out some things that we need to know before we get to the end. Hopefully we'll be out by 3:30. I need to be. I have homework to do tonight. That's a joke. You can laugh. John writes, beloved. Now, If you go through the rest of 1 John, which I've done obviously in preparation for this sermon series, first off, John talks about love all of the time. I mean, I'm just looking at the pages here, and I can see the word love everywhere in the subheadings, just in the text. But John even starts this by saying, beloved. John would not go through all the trouble to actually write this book for people he didn't care about. Because for one, this is a very dense book. And even though it's kind of short, there's a lot here. And John feels the need, because he cares about these congregations of people, to say, hey, here's what your life ought to look like. You know, I played long snapper in college. If you don't know what that is, just look it up. I can't really explain it very well. But the reason I know how to long snap is because my dad taught me how to do that. My dad showed me how to long snap when I was like 8 years old. And my dad taught me that when I was younger, and he was like, yeah, you might need this one day. And I'm thinking, you crazy old man, I'm never going to need this. Because, you know, when you're 8, you don't really even understand football all that well. So I'm like, yeah, okay, whatever. But then I got to high school, and they're like, hey, we need a long snapper. And I'm like, well, I know how to long snap. I learned how to, you know, 8 years ago. And so then I became the long snapper, and here I am, played 3 years of college football as the long snapper. You know, but my dad didn't teach me that so we could experience college football together. I mean, my dad loves college football, but if I never played, it wouldn't have made a difference to him. He showed me how to long snap because my dad cares about me, because he loves spending time with me. He loves teaching me things. My dad loves to instruct people. I mean, it was all out of an act of love. And so here in this book, John even starts with saying, beloved, I'm writing to you. You know, John is writing to these people because he cares about them. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. Now, I tend to agree with a lot of biblical commentaries on this, that when he's talking about an old commandment that you had from the beginning, kind of generally, also newsflash, the commandment we're actually talking about is the commandment to love your brother. He takes a while to get to it. That's in verse 9 through 11. We'll talk about that in a second. But he calls it the old commandment, which generally is a commandment no one should have to tell you to do. I mean, it's as old as time itself, because you're supposed to care about the people you inhabit earth with. We're supposed to love each other. That's pretty general. But specifically, John is probably referencing a couple of verses from the Old Testament, one of which would be Deuteronomy 6:5. When you've heard this before, because Jesus then repeats it in the New Testament. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's Deuteronomy 6:5. He could also be talking about Leviticus 19:18. And I need to figure out where I marked it. I think I put my little paper here over top of it. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And you know that story in the New Testament, in several of the Gospels. Somebody comes up to Jesus and they say, Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Like, we hear this all the time. I'm sure you've heard at least 15 sermons that are preached on that exact topic. And today, I hate to bring it to you, is really no exception. But he says, beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. Now, to me, that's an intellectual appeal. He's kind of assuming that you know what he's talking about. And then if you don't, you're going to feel bad about it here in about four sentences, because he's going to actually tell you what it is. He's kind of insinuating that you should already probably know this. The old commandment is the word that you have heard, which we just went over talking about those two verses. To me, that's an intellectual appeal John's making to his audience, that, hey, if you didn't know this, you probably should. Verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you. So when we talk about this being a new commandment, it's not necessarily new as in it's different now. It's still the exact same commandment. It's new as in it takes on a new meaning after the cross. When you hear this as an ancient Jew in the book of Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy, when you hear Moses telling you this on the bank of the Jordan River, you're like, yeah, dude, we've heard this a million times. Like, we know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. You hear this all the time in the church. This is like the MO of American evangelical Christianity. Love everybody. Love. God is love. Love this. Love that. I say love all the time. I love to drink coffee. Really, I should say I like to drink coffee. But the word love is severely overused. We all hear the word love all the time. We're desensitized to the word love. John here is saying, at the same time that it's something you should already know, that it's an old commandment, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you. And you're thinking, how is that new? I've heard this 681,000 times in my life, John. I don't need you to tell me again. But you got to think about his context. He is living within a lifetime of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, he physically saw it happen. So to him, loving like Jesus is a completely different worldview than saying generally, you know, I love all of you in the room. Okay, I do. But the amount of love it takes to actually have been Jesus, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes, is tremendous. I mean, we can't even conceptualize that because we're not even capable of loving each other that much. The word here in the Greek is the word agape. You've got the word philia or philia. There's another way to say it in the Greek, which is like brotherly love. That's what I feel for these two right here. They are my friends. They are theoretically like my brothers, if you want to call it that way. I love them. You know, you've got eros, which is like erotic romantic love. That's the way you feel about your spouse. You've got all these other types of love. You've got a word in the Greek for the love between like a father and a son. This word, agape, is unconditional love. Love without preconditions. Love that has no reason to exist other than the fact that it does. God loves you for no other reason other than the fact that he chooses to. Jesus loves you for no other reason other than the fact that he chooses to love you. Because if you look at your sins and you look at your sinful nature, there's no reason for him actually to love you. There's no reason for him to love me. He chooses to out of his own merit. That is agape love. That's something that we are not necessarily capable of. But once again, like we've talked about repeatedly in the book of 1 John, God's standard is sinless perfection. We talked about in chapter 1 where John says, you're a liar if you say you're not actually a sinner. Agree. But then he says in chapter 2, you also don't get a right to sin. So you're thinking, wow, that's not really, that dichotomy there is not really fair. So you're saying, I can't say I'm not a sinner, but you're also saying I'm not allowed to sin. So I'm a sinner by nature, but it's against the rules to commit sin. And yes, that's actually true. God's standard is sinless perfection. If you're not perfect, you're not meeting the standard. The good news, which we talked about last week, is that Jesus Christ steps in for you as your advocate and says, listen, they're covered on my bill. But the fact of the matter is that you ought to be pursuing a life of perfection as a believer. That is your goal. Your goal is not anything less than. Because Jesus was perfect. And we talked about last week, you've got to walk as he walked. So to walk as he walked is to be perfect. You've got to achieve sinless perfection. And that's not new. It is new in that it takes on a new meaning in Christ, but it's also old. That's why John says at the same time. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, we've talked about dark and light and dark and light and light and dark. Where there is light, there is by definition no darkness. Where there's darkness, there's by definition no light. If there's light there, it's not darkness. It's like shade. If there is light there, there's really no darkness. There can be shadows. There is no darkness there. It is not real darkness. And so when he says, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining, in my opinion, this is the way I read this using other commentaries because I'm not trained on all of this. Basically, he's saying salvation is here. Salvation is today. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is right here. The true light is already shining. The darkness is passing away. Sin loses. You know, I say this all of the time, and I just like to say this. The unique thing about the Bible is that the Bible has the past, present, and future in it, okay? This is a historical book. It's got a lot of history in it. It also can relate to you right now, and it also tells you what the future looks like. And the only thing I can verify to you about the book of Revelation is that at the end of it, sin loses. You know, all these other things we can argue about interpretation, but sin loses, okay? Sin loses. Sin loses the game. At the end of the day, Jesus Christ prevails overall. And to me, that's what John is saying in verse 8. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Now, there is no weird nuance here, okay? Whoever says he is in the light, if you claim to be a Christian, and hates his brother, is still in darkness. Now, the word for brother in Greek, you can translate it all number of ways. It can be your actual brother. It can be your spiritual brother. It can be some random person. It basically covers whoever you want it to cover. Now, in the context here, is he is probably talking about another believer in your congregation. That's probably what he's talking about. But if you want to take this verse a little bit out of context, not tremendously out of context, but just to use this verse as a point for a second, it's pretty cut and dry. You are to love everybody. If we take this kind of example that we're talking about today with love and hate, and you look at the way John has written the rest of this book up to this point we've talked about, you notice that John gives you these really extreme examples where you're either light or you're dark. There's either light or darkness in your life. You're either walking in light or walking in darkness. There is no middle ground for John. There's no middle ground for Christianity. Okay, you're either acting like Jesus or you're not. There is no halfway acting like Jesus. There's no halfway pursuing a life that's fulfilling to Christ, or that's fulfilling your mission to Christ. And this section today is really not an exception. Okay, if you're not loving somebody, you're pretty much hating them. Okay, that doesn't mean that I'm legitimately thinking about trying to cause you harm. That doesn't mean I'm sitting here thinking about all the things I dislike about you. But if you're not actively loving someone, I mean, really, you can't be doing anything other than actually hating them. It's not that you feel very, very strongly negatively about them. But if there's not love in the picture, I mean, the only thing that's really left there is hate. I mean, you can't halfway love somebody. I mean, you either love them or you don't. You can say, well, Cooper, I like them. Well, maybe, but I think that's a gray area. I mean, I think that's shaky ground for you to stand on spiritually. I mean, I think if you're not actively trying to love people, that's not good. There's a guy who's a bigwig in the evangelical Christian community. His name's Tom Rainer. He's done a number of things. He's taught at Southern Seminary. He was the CEO and president of Lifeway at one point. He's done all kinds of stuff. What he's done over the duration of his career, though, is he's done a lot of research on churches. That's what he's done. He's done a lot of church studies on what makes them grow, what makes them shrink, how you deal with change in the church. And it's really cool when you read his books. He's got a story for everything, like a real-life example of churches for everything. Now, these are actually kind of funny. I read an article that was the top 25 most ridiculous reasons a church got in an argument. Okay, the title of his article. And so here are four examples of the top 25 most ridiculous things churches have gotten an argument over. Here's the first one. A deacon was trying to meet another deacon in the parking lot to duke it out over an anonymous letter that got submitted to the deacon board about offering plates. So someone put in an anonymous letter that was like, I want these type of offering plates, but they didn't want to come forward and say that was me. One deacon accused another deacon, and they wanted to fight each other in the parking lot. Deacons of the church. It's okay, guys. You can laugh. It's okay to laugh at deacons. I promise that's not sinful. Here's another example. There were two heated business meetings in a row over whether or not to buy a weed eater for the church. Or sorry, for my Illinoisans, a string trimmer. I've never said string trimmer. There were two heated business meetings over whether or not to buy the weed eater. They eventually bought it, and people actually left the church over. Seriously, it's a weed eater. Okay, a weed eater. String trimmer. There was a church split. I said that correctly. There was a church split over the type of coffee to purchase to brew for Sunday school. They split a church over the coffee type for Sunday school. Church split. Hey, you know, I see you guys are planting a church. What's kind of the reason we're planting it? Well, we like Folgers, and they were trying to brew Dunkin' Donuts coffee, so we're out of there. Hebrews. This one is probably the best, okay, because this one is actually kind of ridiculous. An argument over whether or not to have deviled eggs at the potluck because they're called deviled eggs. Are you actually kidding me right now? We can't have deviled eggs? I mean, can I even say that? Is that even, you know, Satan eggs? I mean, really? It's a food item. I mean, come on. It's not, you know, Jesus wasn't real eggs. I mean, it's deviled eggs. I mean, that's what they're called. I don't know. That seems kind of strange to me. You know, and these are funny. You know, you hear about these things, you're like, wow, that's kind of funny. Wow, that's honestly really petty. But think about all the things that actually cause discourse in a church. I mean, think about it. It's actually kind of ridiculous. When you think about it, we've all probably been a part of it at one point or another. I know I have. You know, we complain about the wall color, or we complain about the carpet color, or we complain about the service time, or it's hot in here, it's cold in here, I don't like that song, I don't like the guy who's talking today, where's the pastor at? You know, my church, the Gideons come and preach like once a quarter at my church, and they'll come and preach a sermon, kind of give some testimonies, and then give their Gideon's pitch. You know, hey, we put Bibles everywhere, we'd love your support. And people will try to find out when the Gideons are coming and then skip the service because my pastor's not preaching. I mean, that's actually really super carnal. I mean, it really is. I mean, that's really kind of sinful that you're going to actually miss because Chip's not preaching. And my pastor is phenomenal, don't get me wrong, but if you're really coming just to hear him, that's kind of an issue. If you're not coming to actually seek Jesus' face, don't come. I mean, it's not about us. And so when we take, I mean, those examples, they're hilarious. You know, but John plainly says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. It doesn't matter the reason why you're hating your brother. Maybe you're the person who's mad about the coffee. Maybe you think that whoever shouldn't have brought the deviled eggs to the potluck. Maybe you don't think the service time should be at 11. Maybe you don't think we should go about this that way. Maybe I don't like the flowers. That's not acceptable. Okay, because for one, everything that happens in the confines of these walls is not about anybody in the room. It is about someone who's in the room, but we can't see him. Okay, because all of this is about Jesus. It's not about me, it's not about you, it's not about us. And if you're not actively loving each other, if you're not actively loving one another and your brothers, as John says, and sisters, you're sinning. Verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Now, this is very, very similar language, in, at least in my opinion, in my humble opinion, to John 8, 31 through 32, which I should have marked and, of course, did not. One of my favorite passages of Scripture probably ever. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That truth is the light he's referring to. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. We've talked about that. Where there is light, there is by definition no darkness. That's going to be drilled into your head before spring break, and you're going to be saying it like in your sleep. Where there's light, there is by definition no darkness. And in him, there is no cause for stumbling. So not only are you loving your brother by abiding in the light, and light, love, they're all kind of pretty much interchangeable, but there's actually no cause for stumbling. Like, actually, the sin in your life will decrease because you're doing what God asks you to do, which is to love each other. It kind of moves everything out of the way. We'll further expand that point in verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, which I'm personally kind of scared of the dark, and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So hating your brother and choosing not to love your brother doesn't even stop at the fact that you choose not to love them. It actually keeps you from moving forward. I mean, obviously not physically, okay? If I hate Preston, I can still walk to the back door, okay? But in terms of moving forward spiritually, you're going to go nowhere if you're not loving people. You're going to go absolutely nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. If there's unrepentant, unnecessary sin in your life, which all sin is unnecessary, by the way, you're not going to go anywhere spiritually. You're going to become stagnant, okay? I know what that feels like. It's actually pretty awful. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going. And that's all because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I think it's funny that John mentions hate and dark, love your brother by the light, and then hate and dark. I mean, it's such a point that he actually mentions it twice. And that's because our sinful default is to hate each other. That's the sinful default. Okay, the sinful default is to get mad. The sinful default is to be selfish. I'm probably the most selfish person in the room. Okay, the sinful default is to be selfish and to hate your brother. Now, I really had a struggle with this passage this week, because if you've been sitting here and we've been walking through this, I've probably not said anything you didn't already know, okay? And I read this, and, you know, it's very cut and dry. I mean, love your brother. Not loving your brother is sinful, okay? You're called to love your brother. That's what Jesus did. And I really struggled pulling a sermon out of this because I didn't know what to say. I mean, I didn't know what to say. I didn't want to waste 45 minutes of your time telling you something you could figure out yourself. I really wanted to try and pull something out of this passage, and God laughed at me when I wanted to do that, and he was like, you know, don't be cocky, you're not a genius. But it actually hit me this morning. It hit me this morning when I was making this outline. I make my outlines on Sunday morning, so it's kind of fresh. And I just kept coming back to this verse. It's one of my favorite verses, Romans 5:8. For God's love is like this, that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. I use that to kind of explain parts of the gospel. I actually shared the gospel with a friend of mine on Tuesday. He actually became a believer, which was awesome. But that's going to make me emotional. Romans 5:8 talks about God's love basically being what happened on the cross. And we say that, and everybody's like, yeah, I agree. You go to church, you understand that. But no, actually think about that. That while we were yet still sinners, sitting here today, while you're yet still sinners, Christ died for you. That's God's love. That's the definition of God's love. So what we're going to do for the remainder of the sermon is we're going to actually walk through the crucifixion narrative, and I'm going to show you four things about love that we can directly find in the last, I guess, few hours of Jesus' life. The first thing that we will see is that love is obedient. John chapter 18. You don't have to flip if you don't want to. I'm just going to read it. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden of Gethsemane. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, I guess he's terrified. You need an army of people to go arrest a guy in sandals? Seems a little over the top. Went there, you can laugh at that, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So you're going to arrest Jesus with lanterns, torches, and weapons, and at most, he's going to give you a Bible verse. Seems a little over the top to me. But that's because Judas knows what he's doing is wrong, probably. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus knows who they seek. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus saying, "I am he," knocked them over. Okay, the name of Jesus knocked these guys over. They fell on the ground because Jesus said his own name out loud. And he asked him again, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Simon Peter, that's when he draws the sword, cuts off the guy's ear, and Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So you're in this moment. Okay, first off, Judas brings an entire army of people to arrest one guy in sandals who's praying. Okay, that's, once again, over the top. He shows up. They come to arrest Jesus, and Peter's like, "Jesus, you don't have to take this." And Jesus is like, "No, I have to do this." He is obedient in his love. That is obedient. Okay, none of us in the room would do this. You wouldn't do this. I wouldn't do this. None of us would do this. Judas comes at us with weapons, and it's like, "Hey, we want to arrest you for claiming equality with God." You'd be like, "Sorry, I was lying. I'm out. I didn't say it. I promise. I'll take it back." None of us would do this. You wouldn't do this. I wouldn't do this. Maybe you would. I definitely would not get arrested in this moment. If I was Jesus, 100% would not do it. I wouldn't. I'm not going to let you take me with all your weapons. I would just take back what I said, and I'd go crawl under a rock somewhere and come out 15 years later and preach the same stuff over and over again. "Put your sword in its sheath, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Loving each other is obedience. Obedience to the commandment that John just gave us, that Jesus gives us in the Gospels, that we get in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that God expects of you to love one another. Not to like one another. Not to, you know, basically wave at one another when you see each other at Walmart. No, it's to love one another. It's to love the people in these pews. It's to love the people not in these pews. It's to love one another. Fill in the blank for who one another is. It doesn't matter. It all counts. Love one another. Love is obedient. Love is also honest. Skip forward in the narrative. The high priest, who was Caiaphas at the time, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temples where the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." Guys, I preach all this out loud. "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" You know, that moment is really awkward because in the book of Hebrews, you find out Jesus is the high priest. So actually, guy who slaps Jesus, is that how you answer the high priest? Sorry, I got a little petty right there. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus. Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. If what I said is wrong, prove me wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you hit me?" Annas, who's one of the other priests, then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So they're like, "Jesus, basically you're lying." And Jesus is like, "Go ask anybody who heard me say anything. If you can prove me wrong, prove me wrong." Notice that they don't answer. They actually don't answer. They wrap him up in chains and send him away because they know he's probably right. Prove me wrong, guys. And they can't. Notice in this moment that Jesus doesn't fold under pressure, okay? Because Jesus is honest. Okay, we see this repeatedly in the narrative. I could read it somewhere else again, even Jesus before Pilate. Jesus tells the truth. Jesus is honest. Love is honest. Okay, think about this really logically, okay? If you're a believer, you have the key to eternal life. And there are people around you who are not believers. Okay, is it loving at all to not call sin what sin really is? Is that actually loving? Are you doing anybody a favor by not being honest about sins? Is that doing anybody an eternal favor by not being honest about sins? You know, that's one of the things that drives me crazy on a college campus is, listen, I can be a huge jerk sometimes. I can be really abrasive and cynical and sarcastic and critical. But the one thing I won't budge on is that these list of things are sinful and I won't do them. We're not going to do them if we're Christians. And I don't know who's scared to have that conversation, but I feel like we're all scared to have that conversation. Now, listen, do I want to walk up to a lost family member and say, "You're living in sin, you're not a believer"? No, I don't want to do that. Okay, that's really uncomfortable. That's really uncomfortable. But think about this, guys. Think about this eternally. Are you doing anybody a favor? Are you doing anybody who's not a believer a favor by enabling their lifestyle, by enabling sin in their life because you're not being honest about it? That's not love. Not being honest about what sin really is not loving because you're just loving them straight to hell. We can entertain them to hell. We can love them to hell. If you're not honest with them, that's not good. Ezekiel chapter 3, God tells Ezekiel, if you don't tell these people about their sins, I'm holding you accountable for not telling them. That also applies to you. Is it really love if we're not honest? The one thing Jesus, if he was nothing else, was honest. And once again, go back to the verse, Romans 5:8, for while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the definition of God's love. Thirdly, and we're going to get out of here. I know I'm running low on time. Love is heavenly. Jesus is talking to Pilate. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called to Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? He's obviously not. Your own nation and the chief of priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, and that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Pilate said to him, so are you a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. The purpose is to die on the cross, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And then Pilate goes on to ask him, what is truth? And then they never really kind of finish the conversation here in this narrative. But love is heavenly. And by heavenly, I mean it's looking forward to heaven. It's looking forward eternally. Okay, it's basically the same point I just gave you. Are you helping anybody's soul out eternally by not being honest about sin? Okay, and love looks at heaven. You love because of what heaven is going to look like, because you're going to be in fellowship with God. You don't love because it's convenient. You don't love because they're attractive. You don't love because they did something for you. You love because that's what heaven is, because God loved you enough to let you in when you didn't deserve to get in. God loved you enough to let you get in on heaven. Me get in on heaven, on new creation, when I did not deserve it. There are less than zero reasons why God would save me. Less than zero. Only because he chose to. Because he loves me. Fourth, love is painful. When you look at the crucifixion narrative, when you go through the scientific breakdown of what crucifixion really is, it's actually literally terrible. Okay, it's actually awful. They took Jesus, he went out bearing his own cross, which was definitely super heavy, went to Golgotha, which in Aramaic is called, or place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. They sent him two others, one on either side, Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. I mean, how soft is Pilate? He just a second ago, he said, I don't really know if you're a king or not, but he falls victim to the peer pressure and puts a sign up there that's very cynical and sarcastic. Many of the Jews, can you guys tell I don't like Pilate very much? Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, so everyone there could have read the sign that was sarcastic and meant to mock the Savior universe. Do not write King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate's like, bro, I've written what I've written. The soldiers had crucified Jesus. They took his garments, divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. The tunic was seamless. We're not going to get into that. The soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. After this, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there as they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, tetelestai, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You've got a grown man, okay, who was innocent of everything he was charged with. He was both man and God at the same time, and he let people ram nails into his hands and feet on a piece of wood with this very cynical sign above his head, for something you choose to do willingly, which is called sin, even though he did not deserve any of that. Okay? For while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the definition of love. That is the actual definition of agape love. And none of us would do that. None of us in the room would do that. You wouldn't. When somebody called your feet to the carpet and they said, are you the Son of God? I would have said no. Absolutely, I'm not. Please leave me alone. I do not want to be nailed to a piece of wood. I'm not doing it. Love is obedient, okay? Love is honest, love is heavenly, and love is very painful. It's not loving for everything to be flowery, okay? Sydney, Kate, and I got in probably our first argument ever the other day, and that was awful, okay? No one wants to argue. But man, do I actually love Sydney, Kate if we don't argue about something? Really? I mean, if we're not willing to disagree about something for the better of one another, is it actually love, or is it actually just you playing the game that's called dating? Last night, I got a text from a woman who goes to church in Illinois where I serve this summer. Her name's Dawn. And Dawn was telling me that the word's not interview. They've already interviewed this guy. He's coming to preach today, who will potentially be their new pastor at this church that's been without a pastor for like probably a year now. And so, actually, probably longer than a year. He's coming today to preach to their church. She was asking me to pray for that. Obviously, I did. I prayed about it like four times. Because that's really big for them. I mean, they were on death's doorstep in like 8 months ago, and now all of a sudden they've probably got a pastor. I mean, God's faithful when you're faithful. I mean, God really provides when you trust in Him. You know, but Forsythe had to get to the point of like almost no return as a church for all of this to unfold. I mean, they were running like 15 a week, and then God allowed me to go, and then God grew that church 100% in 8 weeks. We started with 25, we ended up like 52. I mean, that's amazing. God did all of that. Okay, I have no qualifications. I'm not a good pastor. I'm not a good preacher. I'm definitely not a pastor. Okay, God grew that church 100% in 8 weeks. But you know, when you ask people who come to Forsythe, and you're like, hey, you know, why'd you come? Well, you know, I saw it online or whatever. And then you ask people, why do you stay? When you ask people who have been there through this whole process, when you're like, why did you stay? Because I got to be honest with you, I probably would have dipped. I mean, everybody starts leaving, I'd have been out of there. I would have, because I'm carnal and I'm a sinful person. You know, every single person at Forsythe, that kind of nucleus 20 people who stuck it out, all of them will tell you, I stay because I love the people in my church. I stay because I love this church. I love my fellow congregants. God provided everything they needed, because at the end of the day, when everything was lost for their local congregation, when everything was lost for their church, they loved one another enough to stay. For while you were yet still a sinner, Christ died for you. That is a definition of God's love. Love saved a church this summer. It did. Ultimately, God saved a church this summer, but He used them loving each other to save their church. Okay? That happened. I was there for that. Because today, they're probably getting their new pastor. Yeah, it was hard. It was painful. They had to be obedient. They had to look forward eternally for what their mission was in Illinois and not look for what their mission was next week. Okay, it's easy to get bogged down. But God's love is like this, that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. There are less than zero reasons why He would do that for me. And He chose to do it anyways. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this day. God, we thank You for just the opportunity to get together and read Your Word. I thank You that it's in English, God, because if it wasn't, we'd have no access to it. And God, I thank You for the fact that, you know, this actually kind of makes me mad sometimes, but the Bible's like really easy to understand sometimes. I mean, that passage was not hard to understand, God. It's to love one another. And in my analytical history major mind, God, what I want to do is I want to try to pull something deep out of the Scripture. And it's just, it's not any deeper, God, than that You loved us enough to die for us. And we're supposed to reciprocate that love to the world. That's the point, God. That's the point of the text. That's the point of the sermon. That's the point of my existence, is to love people as Christ loved me. And even though I'm incapable of that, God, You're still calling me to it. I'm incapable of sinless perfection, but God, You're still calling me to it. God, I pray for the boldness to actually be like Jesus, because that's so hard. And that's not an excuse. It's just the truth. It's hard. I can't do it. I'm incapable of actually doing it. I can't be who You've called me to be unless You do it for me. God, I pray that You save the person nearest hell in the room. God, I pray that anybody that's not a believer in this room that thinks they are will be convicted of that lack of an actual reality. God, I pray that if someone needs to respond to the gospel today, that they do it today. And ultimately, I pray for Your strength and Your power in our lives, because without You, God, we're nothing. If You strip away all that I am, all of the college athletics, all the academic accomplishments, all of the ridiculous hobbies I have, God, I'm a believer. And at the end of the day, I'm a child of God. And at the end of the day, I'm just called to preach the Word. And these people are called to preach the Word. We're all called. The church is called to love the world. God, help us to do it like You, and not like we would see fit. It's in Your Son's holy and precious name I ask all these things. Amen.